From Romans chapter 7, I want to do something this evening we don't normally do, and that is I'd like to read the first six verses because that's the paragraph, and part of the reason for it is because the first three verses are pretty open shut in terms of illustrational value, and so we're going to cover all three of them. But I want us to be thinking with Paul in these six verses. Verse 1 says, "Or, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." It's an interesting paragraph, but it's the introduction to the entire chapter, and it's a big issue in terms of the larger context that chapter 6 is all about the impact that grace is supposed to make in light of a couple of the major facets of truth. One is our identification with Christ, being baptized into him. And the other is the reality of harvesting whatever it is that you sow. So in those two big paragraphs in chapter 6, the question of our relationship to grace and the attitude we take towards sin is to be governed by our identity in Christ and the fact that we're going to harvest whatever we sow. And the end of that chapter is that the life provisions that sin makes are all death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7 is all about the impact of law for people who know the law but are ignorant of something about it. And then chapter 8, having dealt with the law issues, he starts out by saying there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. So chapter 8 is all about that new provision that God has made, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So we actually have grace, law, and life by the Spirit in these chapters 6, 7, and 8. And we've been calling this Paul's teaching on sanctification. So we're in the middle now, dealing with the issue of law. The big thing that we need to understand is that chapter 7, the first six verses as the opening paragraph, there are two, I think, significant things that we have to understand. One of them is that the paragraph starts off with the word "or," and the other one is that it's all about how the law applies to individual in a very restricted way. When we were looking in chapter 6, we were to consider ourselves dead to the sin and alive to the God, and we live in a cause and effect relational universe so that we're slaves to a basic principle of behavior. You hear, you yield to the truthfulness of the claim, you present your members as instruments for whatever you've heard, then you end up acting, and then you end up living with the consequences of your action and the reaping. And the issue of the second half of the chapter is that it's not about freedom. You're going to be a slave. You're in bondage to somebody at all points. There's no wiggle room. You're either a slave to the sin or you're a slave to God. So the issue is not whether you're going to be a slave. It's how you address this principle of behavior that is all caught up really in the verb that's translated obey. But the issue is hearing, yielding, presenting, doing, and then harvesting. So that's the big thing in chapter 6. This evening we're going to look at something that Paul apparently felt like was extremely problematical within this larger issue, because hearing is the critical thing, the doctrine that you hear. And if you don't understand the doctrine that you're hearing, you obviously can't yield to the truth of it because you don't understand what the truth of it is. And that's the way he approaches chapter 7. He says, don't you know, or are you ignorant, literally, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. So they know the law, but they're ignorant of something about it that's super critical, or he wouldn't have spent the whole chapter in it. So I want us to think about the larger issue. Paul talks about, or, don't you know, which means he's coming off of something in chapter 6 that they're supposed to have gotten this, or they're ignorant. So what we have to understand is that he has just laid out the reality of grace in respect to the issue of the sin, and it has a significant implication that is introduced by the word or, which means you got to look backwards and see now, what is it that they might have missed because they are, he says, or are you ignorant? And then talks about the law. So the whole idea is that Paul is turning to law, which he's already addressed in a significant way because in chapter 6, verse 14, he just said, law is not going to be, you're not under law, so that sin is not going to be your Lord. So in a very real sense, in one verse, in the middle of chapter 6, he just dismissed law. You're not under it. It's gone. And then he acts like it's not gone for a whole next chapter because it really isn't. And it's not that it's not gone biblically. The problem is it's not gone in our thinking. We haven't come to grips with what it means for the law to be gone. So we're going to start looking at we're going to take an extended look at, if we are given the freedom to do that, a very problematical issue. And that is the issue of how do we understand law as a general principle, law, not the law of Moses, but law in general. And how do we relate to it? What's its impact on us in Paul's theology? How are we supposed to deal with law? The implication of this larger context is that Paul addresses his opening words with the possibility that you can both know law and yet be ignorant of a very critical, basic aspect of its place in the relational universe in which we live. It's very possible to know law and yet be ignorant of a very critical aspect of that in the relational universe. Paul obviously knew law before he was ever converted. He was making all kinds of strides in getting to the top of the heap among those who knew the law. His goal, I believe, was to surpass Gamaliel and be better recognized than anybody besides himself. That was his goal in life, was to become the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And in Philippians, he argues that in respect to the law, he was blameless because he kept all of the aspects of law. And yet he had to consider all of that as trash in order to gain Christ. In other words, he had to junk the whole issue of law. But junking it's not as easy done as it's said, because in this chapter, he talks about the struggle of being dominated by law in his thinking. So there's an implication here in his opening words that you can have a pretty good grip on law and yet completely miss something that's fundamentally critical in the relational universe. And that's the only one we're worried about, the relational universe. That's the universe in which we relate to God. He relates to us. We relate to other people. We relate even to angelic beings. It's a relational thing. And there are principles that govern the relational universe. And if we miss one of the most basic issues of it, we'll probably miss the whole thing. And the weird thing about that is that God spent 1,500 years of rigorous subjection to law for the nation of Israel, and yet they didn't understand this very basic thing that Paul's going to address in this illustration. And that means then that the truths that govern relationships are not easily understood. Relationships are where you can get into more trouble than any other kind of situation. And even after 1,500 years of it, the Jews had no real significant grasp of the reality of law. They missed the big picture and they missed the details. Because early on, they turned the law into a methodology for relationships. And the law will kill relationships. It is because of law that relationships develop along the I expect this from you, you expect this from me. We're not going to get along if we don't fulfill these expectations. That's all law. It's a destructive mechanism. It'll destroy almost everything about our relationships. And that's why God refuses to allow the idea of salvation to be destroyed or tainted by any connection with legal performance. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Not by the works of the law. So, after 1,500 years of rigorous subjection to law, Israel killed the Christ when he came into their midst. Their God came into their midst, and they despised him with such intensity that they violated almost every principle of law in order to kill him, and never even gave it a thought that they were violating all these principles. So that's why Paul brings up the issue. He brought the issue of ignorance up way back in chapter 6, verse 3. Or are you ignorant, he said in chapter 6, verse 3, that as many as are baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. There's an ignorance factor there. And now he introduces the second ignorance factor. There's something very basic about law that you got to get your grip on. And it's raised now, in spite of the fact that Paul quickly acknowledges that he's writing to those who know law. So, you can know the law and yet be ignorant of the very basic elements of it. So that's the larger issue. It's the issue of human beings being ingrained in the way of thinking that even when they know the words that should shatter that ingrained way of thinking, it doesn't. Even after learning all the words that would free them from their bondage to the law, they're still in bondage to the law. They knew all the words and still are in bondage. And that's what Paul is addressing. And it's a significant issue because one of the things that Christianity has been able to do among those who call themselves Christians is give them a very adequate biblical vocabulary. They all know the words. They all know the language. They all know how to say all the right things at the right time. But it doesn't do anything about the bondage. So, in this paragraph, if we drop down from the larger context of 6, 7, and 8 and just come into this paragraph, there is a particular issue that has two sides. On the one hand, Paul appeals to a very basic reality within the relational world regarding law that is clearly illustrated, except that it's a little bit garbled, clearly but garbled, if that makes any sense. The problem is, he says, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, and that he is probably just because you can't put he, she, or it, so it's chose he. But immediately it turns into she in verse 2 and 3. The issue here is not the law has jurisdiction over a man. The law in the illustration is the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as she lives. And then it goes into the issue of the married woman bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if he dies, then she's free to join herself to another man. And that means that the whole issue is her freedom. Her husband's got to die for her to have this freedom, but nonetheless, that's the whole point. The law loses its impact once the death has occurred in the setting. So in the relational universe, where marriage is the key, that's the most profound relationship in the relational universe, is the marriage thing where two become one, and that relationship pretty much governs a whole lot of the other relationships that will happen in that sphere of influence, simply because if you don't know how to get along at that level, then probably there are going to be problems all over the place. So the law says in this illustration that if a woman joins herself to another man, verse 3, while her husband's still living, she shall be named, charged with adultery. She'll be called adulteress. She'll have the branded A on her forehead if she joins herself to a man while her husband's living. But if the husband dies, then the woman can do exactly the same thing that got her branded with the red A, and she doesn't get branded with it because something significant has happened. The husband has died. So the issue of being branded as an adulteress is an issue that hangs exclusively on the dictate of law in regard to this relationship. As long as there are two that are supposed to be one and they're both alive, adultery is the only thing that can be said of either one of them if they join themselves to another while their spouse is still living. But the law also gives them total freedom from that scenario if their spouse dies. Assuming you didn't kill them. Then you're a murderer. But I guess you could marry somebody else and be not an adulterer, but you'd still be murdered. But anyway, point is, the whole issue is that there was a matter of change in the relational unity that existed when the two people were still living, but was destroyed by death. Death destroyed the relational unity and therefore broke the bondage that law had placed upon the man and the woman to be faithful in that relationship. It destroyed it. In fact, it even uses the word, translated in verse 2, she's released from the law. That word released is the word for destruction. The law in her case has been destroyed in its ability to name her anything once her husband dies. She can be joined to another man. The law can't say adulteress because she's not. So that's the issue in the paragraph. What Paul did was he took an illustration right out of a relational situation where everybody knew what he was talking about. There wasn't a person who knew the law, and probably not very many people who didn't know the law, who didn't understand that the rules that govern a relationship when both are alive are different when one of them dies. That's why we say, till death do us part. Because once death occurs, the law's grip on the individual in terms of what it can say about them is broken. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, I think in this paragraph, Paul introduces a profound reality that almost everybody just misses. They're just completely, totally unaware of it. They act like, in the first three verses, that Paul just happened to use the marriage relationship as an illustration, as if it doesn't have anything to do with anything else in the chapter. And that's totally wrong. He chose the relationship between the husband and wife because he's going to press that issue all the way through the chapter. And I want to say it like this. Paul chose the marriage illustration deliberately because of some analogies that exist in it that illustrate issues that make the ignorance of verse 1 go away. In the illustration, there is a union of two into one by marriage that can be broken into the former two by death. There are two, they become one by marriage, the marriage covenant, But if one of them dies, then the unity is gone, and therefore you can go back to the two in the sense that the one who's still alive is no longer joined to the other one. And so they're distinct now, even though one of them's dead. The point is, the unity is busted by death. Now, this illustration, I think, fits Paul's thought precisely because he's already addressed the fact of the impact that death has in the believer's new relational world. In the first half of chapter 6, it's all about being in Christ as opposed to remaining in Adam. There is an old man and there's a new man. And this whole issue is that in order to get into the new man thing, you have to believe the message that it allows you to be identified and placed into Christ so that you are then a participant in his life, death, burial, and resurrection to live unto God. And that reality is so profound that he says in that section of chapter 6 to reckon this to be the way it really is so that you can live for God. If you don't reckon on it, your ability to live it will... I mean, if it's not true, if you can't count on it, then your ability to live by it is just non-existent. And in that chapter, chapter 6, verse 6, he said this, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. In chapter 7, the whole idea is the man dies. And he says in verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of the Christ, so that you could be joined to another. That's right on the heels of verses 2 and 3. The whole idea here is that he is using the illustration of a man and a woman in their marriage relationship of the believer now, who has been subjected to death internally, where there is apparently a male and a female entity, that two that are one in the individual. And because the one has been put to death by crucifixion with Christ, the other one is then free to be joined to Christ so that she can start to bear fruit for God. This introduces an element of anthropology, biblical anthropology, where man is conceived of as a multi-part individual within. Paul goes into greater detail in the rest of the chapter talking about the law of the mind and the law of sin in my members and all that. But the point that he's making in verses 1 through 4, particularly, is there is a man part in you and a woman part in you, and as far as your unity together, it's as a marriage covenant kind of tied thing, so that as long as you're one, you both suffer exactly the same results from whatever happens because the two are one. But if one of those is put to death, then the other one's free. And then the other one's free to not be tied to the consequences that were brought on by the former union, because the former union was the union that was producing the fruit that was causing the repercussions that you're subject to. So since the male and the female are the only ones that can produce the children, the fruit, they're tied together because they're producing the fruit and the repercussions are coming back on their heads. But if one of them dies, then the other one's fruitless in terms of that former one. And if she then is joined to another man, then she will be tied to whatever he produces, he and she together, and then they'll reap together the harvest of whatever fruit they produce. That's the illustration. But in the illustration, he is actually telling us about ourselves, that there is a male and a female aspect of us, and the male part, he says, died. Verse 4 says, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you could be joined to another. Well, the only way you can die to the law so that you can be joined to another is if there are two of you and one of you dies. So your old man has died. And that's exactly what Romans 6:6 says. Our old man was crucified together with him. Now, in that context, we're talking about we died. And in verse 4, you were made to die, but obviously, you didn't die. The you that was the combination of the two died, but only one of those died. The other one was left free to be joined to someone else. And the someone else is identified in verse 4 as the one who was raised from the dead. That's Jesus. So, what he's doing here is he's trying to show us the point of the paragraph is that the previous conception of our identification with Christ is a concept of the death of the old husband, the within husband, which would correspond in Paul's theology, I think, to Ephesians 2, the spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief. Remember, the sin had the double blade. One of them was the fear of death, and the other was the spirit that worked in the sons of the disbelief. Well, that spirit was dominant, so that it constituted us sinners. But that spirit is not us, technically. We are not that spirit. But we were tied to that spirit by Adam's acquiescence to the temptation. When he sinned, we were tied to that spirit so that everything that was produced out of our bodies was evil continually. And we were going to suffer the consequences of that, regardless of whether we really wanted to go along with that old man or not. There's no strong indication that the female aspect of us doesn't want to go along with it, but even if we didn't, we'd still suffer the consequences because we're one. Being in Adam ties you to Adam, and you're going to be sunk with Adam in terms of the consequences of sin. But if something can happen to separate the real you from that instigator of evil, the spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief, if that can be broken, then you can be free to be joined to a better spirit. And that's the spirit of Jesus who was raised from the dead, which is the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 2. So, in this paragraph, it's Paul's intention to show at least three things. That law governed the original unity that exists within man. The male and female aspect of his identity. It's a little bit problematical to some men to be identified with the bride of Christ concept, but that's the major metaphor of the New Testament. The church is female. She's been married to a new husband. Well, in order to be married to a new husband, you have to do something about that old husband. And as long as that old husband's functional and alive, you can't break that. You're going to be in bondage to that union. Until the law has nothing more to say to you. And the only way the law can have nothing more to say to you is if that old man dies. Well, that's the reason why Paul said the old man was crucified together with Christ. So, verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, which was crucified, placed on the cross, killed. The body died. And that crucifixion is identified as a co-crucifixion where the old man dies with Christ. And you're then free, the real you. So the law governed that original unity. The law, however, was not just hopeless in terms of producing fruit for God. In other words, as long as that old man was still functional, his fruitfulness was wicked, evil. The sin was producing bad things. But according to verses 5 and 6, which we're not even going to talk about this evening other than this reference to them, the law wasn't just hopeless in terms of being able to produce fruit to God. It was actually the critical element that made fruitfulness impossible. Because he says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were by the law were at work in our members, to bear fruit for death. So, the whole thing here is that people have always, legalists, for 1,500 years and then on into all of human race, the human race up till now, legalists have always looked at the law as a way to produce fruit for God. And Paul's theology says that is totally wrong. Totally wrong. So, not only did the law govern the original unity of man, it instigated the sin that continues to be produced by human beings. And then he also in this paragraph is trying to say that there's a new reality that's entered the picture in a way that makes his illustration regarding adultery directly applicable. He is saying, look, the reality of a human marriage where there's a man and a woman and they're joined together and they become one flesh and they produce children as fruit, that illustration is an illustration that applies inwardly to the way God made us. And this new reality actually focuses on the believer as the original wife on the inside, who was originally joined to an old man, a husband, and in that union there was only fruit for death, but she has been freed from her marriage to that old man under law, because she's been identified by faith with Christ, and that makes her dead to that former law and alive to be united with Christ in such a way that he now is the new husband, and the fruit of that union is the children with fruit of righteousness for God. So that's his argument. It's kind of complicated, and it's no wonder that the vast majority of us miss it simply because it is so complicated. The whole idea that there is a biblical anthropology that has a perception of humanity as a composite being, where there's a male part, a female part, and the ability between the two of them to actually reproduce themselves and produce children. In the inward thing, it's not actual children that are being produced, it's behavior out of the members of the body. In the external thing, a man and a woman become one flesh and they produce children. That's an outside illustration of the inside reality of a male part, a female part, and then behavior that is produced by the members of the body because of that union. All of that's called fruit. And Paul's goal is to produce fruit for God, according to the end of verse 4. He who was raised from the dead is now joined to us as his new wife in a very real sense. And between the two, we can actually produce behavior that is fruitful for God. So, we're going to get into the details of this idea. But this evening, I wanted to make clear as we could in the first four verses that Paul chose his illustration of the marriage unity and the breaking of the unity between the man and the woman by death so that she could be joined to another man without being called an adulteress. I want to make sure that that illustration, which everybody accepted in that day, I mean, if a man died, the woman was free to marry again. There was a little bit of a restriction among the priesthood about marrying a widow. But basically, everybody knew. The woman is not an adulteress if her husband's died and she's joined to another man. He took that illustration, which everybody subscribed to, and then he says, okay, now that applies to us as believers. In a very precise way, because in the heart of it, there's going to be verses 5 and 6, where we are dominated at one point and then we're made free so that we can do something else. And then he's going to raise the question of, well, does that make the law bad in verse 7? And the answer is, well, no, but the law does have a difference. It's spiritual and we're carnal. So there's really no ability for it to help us.